Now, I'm sure all of us have seen this now famous motivational poster issued by the British government in 1939 at the outbreak of the Second World War. Keep calm and carry on. Its aim was to raise the morale of the British public in the face of widely anticipated air attacks. Keep calm and carry on. So war broke out and these came off the presses. The irony is, I don't know if you know this, but the irony is that at the time that had a limited distribution. And actually it never went on to public display. It's amazing, isn't it? It never actually got circulated kind of publicly across the UK. You wouldn't know that, would you? Because over the last decade, when you read up on this, apparently in the late 1990s it was kind of discovered again. For a while there, they thought there was only two originals of those left. But then someone turned up at the Antique Roadshow with 20 of them. So, as is the wont of the Antique Roadshow. But so in the late 1990s, it was discovered again. And over the last decade, that has spawned a cottage industry of cups and aprons and posters and variations on the theme. If I wanted to, I could have shown you a whole range of other stuff along these lines, from keep calm and eat a banana, which is a good bit of advice, or to keep calm and call Batman, which maybe isn't so helpful. And it seems that this current generation, if you think of the plethora, how much now that, you see they're all over the shop, don't you? This current generation finds that kind of popular psychology really helpful in dealing with matters of life. Keep calm and carry on. The sentiment seems to be that we are in control of our circumstances. We're to try to maintain some kind of balance, some kind of sense. Just keep persevering. It's quite British, isn't it? In its statement, kind of engage the willpower. Keep going. It's down to you. Don't give up. Well, we could create a similar poster for our reading from Exodus this morning. That would have been a good little group activity, wouldn't it? If we'd had a lot of time, you know, another vision day, which I know you'd have said, no way, pricey. But say we had, we could have split into fours, and I could have said, make a poster, right, in response to our reading this morning. Well, here's mine, okay? Not keep calm and carry on, but cry out and trust God. Cry out and trust God. This poster encourages us to acknowledge the difficulties and trials that we're encountering and to speak honestly about them to God. Cry out, pray, and yet at the same time to trust that God is in control and faithful to all his promises. He can be trusted, so look to him. Don't try and keep some kind of stoic calmness and work it out yourself. Cry out to God and trust in who he is. And that poster, Moses could easily have distributed amongst the Israelites in Egypt. Just encourage them to cry out to God and trust in what he's doing. He could have put them on the various pyramids and the like. So we're going to have a look at that this reading now in under those two headings. Cry out and trust God. So firstly, cry out. Remember where we left things last week with Paul Hampson. Moses has obediently gone to Pharaoh with the command to let his people go. Remember the Israelites, God's people that Moses belongs to, the Israelites, they're enslaved in Egypt. And God has said to Moses, Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And that's what Moses has done. And Pharaoh has replied, not just with a definitive no, but he has actively opposed God's command by increasing the severity of the Israelite slavery. Now they themselves have to go and find the straw for the brick making isn't just provided for them, they have to go and find the straw to make bricks and still produce the same number of bricks as they had before. That's where we end chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. Look how this goes down. So look at chapter 5, verse 19. The Israelite foreman realized they were in trouble. when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." So when the Israelite foreman discovered what's happening, their response was to go to Pharaoh and cry out to him. That's interesting, isn't it? The foreman of the Israelite nation, they realize what's happened. Their response is to go to Pharaoh and to try and appease him, to find out what's happened, try to get on his good side. And as we've just seen, they then also go to Moses and vent their anger at him. In fact, that's a common theme in the Bible amongst God's people. God's people, when something difficult happens, goes to God's leaders, especially the prophets, and they vent their anger, they complain. Moses is going to have to get used to this. And for Moses, God's prophet and deliverer, things have gone from bad to worse. On the one hand, Moses has had to experience the ridicule and rejection of Pharaoh, and matters made worse. But on the other hand, he's now receiving the anger of the Israelites. What is going on? Is not Moses doing the will of God? Is he not faithfully obeying the commands of God, engaged in ministry for God? He's serving God. What is going on? And look at what Moses does at the beginning of our reading. He takes his trouble to the Lord. That's what he does. He cries out. He brings great questions about what God is doing. Great questions about what God is doing. Look at verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me?" He cries out to God. He goes to the right place, to the right person, engaged in ministry for God and serving him. When trouble comes, he turns to prayer. And in fact, I don't know if you know this, so looking at that verse there we have of two questions side by side is fairly uncommon in the Old Testament when it comes to bringing prayers and complaints and troubles to God. To have two questions side by side, it shows the severity and the heartache. Moses, full of angst and heartache, turns to God. He cries out in prayer. And this is precisely what so many of God's people have done in the Bible. It's what Abraham did when God gave him the promise of the covenant. He asked this, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless?" It's what Job did when he lost everything he had. He said, "Therefore, I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit." And again, later on in Job, he says, "Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy?" It's what David did when he was surrounded by enemies. "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" A few days ago, in my quiet time, I read of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 20, where the prophet had just been put in prison for preaching the word of God. And he cries out in anguish to God. And his anguish is so great, he says, "God, why was I ever born?" So Moses is right to pray. And we are encouraged by his example as we serve the Lord when trials and troubles come to cry out to God. And we can pray, and God calls us to pray wherever we are, whatever our circumstances, to cry out to him. To make him our first port of call and not the last one. And as his children, to do that whenever we find difficulty or joy or temptation or as we see here, trouble. Next door to us, our friends Alex and Jade, they've just had a little baby girl called Daisy. We live on Daisy Road. They've called her Daisy. I think that's quite sweet. And Daisy is a very good crier. Okay? When she wants mum and dad's attention, it can be morning, noon, evening, or especially at night, right, she will cry out for her mum and dad. She's about 5-6 weeks, but she's sorted that out already. She understands if she cries out, Alex, or most of the time Jade, will come to her. And God calls us to cry out to him, to bring our troubles, to bring our situations to God. The Israelite foreman, they go to Pharaoh. They try and sort things out in a pragmatic kind of way. Moses, he cries out to God. He brings his troubles and his needs to God. So we learn from Moses at that point. But in Moses' prayer, we also learn what we are not to do. Because Moses accuses God of bringing trouble upon the Israelites. You see that in this verse? In fact, he makes it sound as though God and Pharaoh are working together to make the Israelite slavery worse, not better. Look at verse 22 again. Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Verse 23, ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people. You see what Moses is implying there? He's saying, God, look, you're in cahoots with Pharaoh. What are you doing? He's bringing accusations to God. And he cynically inquires whether that was the real reason he was sent to Egypt. Lord, have you actually done this? You bring me to Egypt so you could do this to the Israelites. He's revealing a discontentment, isn't he? An unbelief in the sovereign work of God. He is calling God into question as to why things have turned out as they are. He's blaming God for the troublesome turn of events, for what God is doing. Now, here is a really important principle of prayer. Because God desires that we speak with him, and that we be honest and transparent in our speaking with him. But often, when we speak to God, when we come with our confusions and our troubles, what we say to God and how we think of God does need to be repented of. Surely all of us can identify with that. I can certainly see times in my life exactly this problem. For example, it is never right to be angry with God. It is never right to be angry with God. I'm not talking about the righteous anger, where we are angry against sin or the dishonoring of God's name. So the anger that is Godward and for God. I'm talking about the annoyance at God for what is happening. I'm talking about a spirit that criticizes him for how events have worked out, for what he is doing. If we feel like that, let's not be hypocritical before God by trying to cover it up and add another sin to that sin. Let's speak with God. Lay our hearts before God and repent of our attitude as we bring our great questions to God. And Moses' questions are tightly linked to his expectations, aren't they? So what I've just inferred, great expectations about what God should be doing. So verse 23, he says, ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. You see, his questions about God's saving purposes are linked to his expectations of what God should do. He has this time frame. Look at verse 23 again. Ever since I went, how it ends, you've not rescued your people at all. God, this is what you should be doing. Why haven't you done this? Now, if you think about it, when we read here of the expectation Moses has, we could be forgiven for being slightly surprised at Moses' failure to remember what God has said in the past. How often do we do that? Do you remember what God said at the burning bush in chapter 3, verse 19? If you can't remember, I've put it on the screen. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform for them. After that, he will let you go. So Moses' expectations as he came to God in prayer should have been shaped by God's word. That's a wonderful promise for us to lay hold of and principle to lay hold of us today. Our expectations, our questions as we come to God in prayer should be shaped by his word. These words there are pretty clear. You can see them on the screen or in your Bible. Pharaoh will be obstinate. He will say no. Many wonders will have to be performed, and not one of them has taken place yet. It's only after the working of the mighty hand of God that Pharaoh will let them go. And yet Moses, in his impatience, in his rebellion, is questioning the timing and plan of God. It's striking that, isn't it? Again, I feel myself under the spotlight here. The expectations that we have can easily turn into complaints when what we expect doesn't materialize. That happens, doesn't it? We can see that individually and corporately. On the personal level, we can have questions and expectations about how God will work in our lives, the hopes and dreams that we have. I pray that those hopes and dreams might in the first place be of a spiritual nature. That's what I've written here. We can have expectations about God maturing our character in Christ. And the besetting sins, you know, the sins that dog us frequently, those same sins, that we would be able to get rid of them. That we would have a contentment in life and a joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would seek his kingdom first. And we pray and cry out. And when we don't see that happening in our lives, in our families, we can say, God, what are you doing? And we can start complaining. Yes, we are to cry out to God, to bring our request to him. And as we do that, we are to, as we're going to see in a moment, we are to trust in him. And so as we cry out to God in prayer, we must repent of any attitude that reveals distrust or impatience. Perhaps we have gifts that we want to use amongst God's people, but then our expectations don't meet with reality. Then there are issues that I've taught with numbers of you, people in Kensington, just over the past few months, marriage situations or employment, children, grandchildren, struggles with addictions. I've just named a few areas there, and we pray and trust God. We have questions and expectations about what God should be doing. What's happening to us? What's God doing in our lives? Why haven't things worked out, God? And it's the same corporately as we think about ourselves as an Eastern congregation. I guess right now we could be tempted to question God about that assistant minister position. And say, the process, the many months, all that's taken place, the effort and energy and Kofi, and we get to this point and now it's all failed. God, what are you doing? And we could come and complain. We could even show annoyance and anger before God. Moses has questions. He has expectations. And we can learn from what he asks and how he asks before God. And we can weigh our own hearts and our congregational attitude with whether we can be prone to speak and expect things from God with this kind of attitude. And yet, as we do that, we need to be encouraged from Moses, for all his imperfections, to speak to God, to cry out to him, to be a people of prayer. Here, brothers and sisters, is a pristine picture of an honest relationship with God. Not all of Moses' problems were solved or all his questions answered. He didn't act in a completely perfect manner, but the crucial action was that Moses returned to where he belonged. He went to the only source of life and light. He returned to the Lord. He cried out. Okay, the poster for today was saying, people of Easton, cry out. Bring your prayers to God. Understand the attitude of your heart. Where you need to repent of how you're coming to God, repent and trust in God. And that is the second part of our poster. Cry out and trust God. This is a really important theme in Exodus and the Bible as a whole. God answers the questions and addresses the expectations of Moses. And you know what he does? He does that by showing more of himself. That's how God meets Moses. He shows him more of himself. God is the good news for Moses and the Israelites. He is the good news for us. When we cry out to God, he doesn't demand a pound of flesh from us. He doesn't demand a certain performance. Amazingly, he doesn't even rebuke Moses for his lack of contentment, for his unbelief. He reminds Moses about who he is and what he will do. So Moses questions what God is doing. God answers, look, I am in control. Chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God reminds Moses of what he will do, of his mighty hand that will cause Pharaoh to release the Israelites. God is in control, Moses. God is in control, Eastern Congregation. God is in control of your life and mine. When we speak about God's control, we mean his sovereignty, don't we? We mean that God has the rightful authority, the freedom, the wisdom, and the power to bring about everything that he intends to happen. And therefore, everything he intends to happen does come about, which means God plans and governs all things. In all things, in every way, God is working his purposes out. God answers Moses' question about what he is doing by telling him he will do what he will do. He is doing what he is doing. God is working so that his might and power alone will be seen and acknowledged by the Israelites and Egyptians. John Calvin has this to say about God's reply to Moses. I hope you can see it on the screen. It's not too small. It was indeed possible for God to overwhelm Pharaoh at once by a single nod, so that he should even fall down dead at the very sight of Moses. But he chose more clearly to lay open his power. For if Pharaoh had either voluntarily yielded or had been overcome without effort, the glory of the victory would not have been so illustrious. God wished to accustom his servants in all ages to patience, lest they should faint in their minds if he does not immediately answer their prayers and at every moment relieve them from their distresses. Calvin reminds us that God is working patience in us, his servants. We must learn that God is working in us and through us, and that his work will be accomplished according to his great plan. And this brings about a trusting, godly character in his people, especially when trouble is involved. It seems that it is especially in times of trouble that God works in us to release us from our self-dependence and our self-sufficiency and to trust in him. That's what God peculiarly does in trouble. He takes us away from our self-sufficiency. We're desperate, we're at an end of ourselves, and he causes us to trust and look entirely to him. In 1949, when Mao declared the People's Republic, the church in China had already survived more than 7 decades of persecution. So it's 1949, okay? And in China, there has already been 70 years of rampant persecution. And now even greater suffering was to follow. All foreign missionaries were made to leave. Many, many pastors were sent to labor camps. All churches were closed. For more than 3 decades, the church in China disappeared into deep darkness. Overseas, most observers agreed with the words of one American professor who in 1973 said this: the evangelicals' few Chinese converts have been swallowed up by history, leaving scarcely a visible trace. However, as the decades passed, what became increasingly evident was that the church in China was actually growing rapidly in an enormous underground movement. And today it is estimated that there are over 75 million Christians in China. That's astounding, isn't it? Over 75, some estimates get close to 100 million Christians. What brought success to the church there? How did it survive that kind of trouble? The answer is God is in control in every way. He was fashioning and in the midst of that trouble, bringing about his great and glorious purposes in China. Cry out and trust in God because he is in control. And cry out and trust in God, finally, because he remembers his covenant. So God speaks again to Moses. Look at verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Again, in those verses you've just looked at there with me, we have a reminder of all that God had said in chapter 3 at the burning bush. God is reminding Moses of his word. And that is what we want to do as we meet on a Sunday, as we meet in small groups, as we meet one-to-one. We want to encourage each other and remind each other of God's word. And the word of God speaks of the promises of God. Those promises go right back to the opening chapters of the Bible. And the foundational one made by the Lord to Abraham and his sons Isaac and Jacob. That is what makes verse 3, have a look down at that. Verse 3 of chapter 6, so interesting, and in fact perhaps confusing. Verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. The Lord there is his name, Yahweh, and the problem is that this verse actually is used, that this word the Lord is used numbers of times in Genesis. God reveals himself over 100 times in the book of Genesis as the Lord. So what's going on there? How does God speak in this way? He says, by my name the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. But throughout the Genesis, we see him making himself known as the Lord. Well, what verse 3 means is that up until now, the Israelites hadn't understood the full significance of that great name, Lord. Up until chapter 3, the people of Israel had known the Lord as the promise-making God. See, look at verse 4. I also established my covenant, that's promise with them, to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Covenant means promise. And the Lord had made promises to his people to make them a nation and give them a land. But now Moses and his generation would see the Lord as the promise-keeping God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob see him as the promise-making God. Now Moses and this generation will see him as the promise-keeping God. They would see the nature of the Lord, compassionate and merciful, saving and redeeming, delivering his people, fulfilling his promises. These Israelites will see with far greater clarity the name of the Lord. Verse 5, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. God is acting and is about to act after more than 4 centuries of waiting. God would reveal himself with signs and wonders, the outstretched arm and the mighty hand. So when Moses asks the question, God, what are you doing? And God answers then, I am in control. And when Moses speaks about his great expectations, what God should be doing, God states, I am keeping my covenant. I am in control. I am keeping my promises. Promises that are salvation fulfilling, and you will see it, Moses. And you will see it, Easton. For we have the words of the prophets, the promises of God made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it. as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. For thousands of years after this Exodus event, we have even greater clarity and understanding of the promises of the Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit. As the Apostle Paul says to the church in Corinth, we know that all the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. We remember these words of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who would prepare for the first coming of Jesus. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. So the ultimate fulfillment of all the promises of God are in his Son, Jesus Christ. When we cry out to God with great questions, we do so knowing that Jesus is on the throne. He is the sovereign King. When we cry out to God with great expectations of what he should be doing in our lives, we know that God has fully and finally revealed himself and fulfilled his promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are rescued from our moral rebellion against God and the certain prospect of death and eternal destruction through believing and loving and obeying Jesus are found in his cross and resurrection. And so as we wait now for the second coming of Jesus, for the end of history, we cry out and trust in God with that great clarity of his covenant keeping work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are a people, or should be a people, of prayer, who bring our requests, our individual requests, our circumstances to God, who cry out to him, who bring out the needs of our congregation, the church of Kensington, of Bristol, as we cry out to him, knowing that God is in control and that he keeps his promises, and we see that wonderfully in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this summer, as we now are in the middle or are heading into this summer break, let us from this passage be a people who cry out to God. And as we cry out, let's be a people who trust that he is sovereignly in control of all things and that he is fulfilling his promises and that we gloriously rejoice in that as we look to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Well, let's just take a few moments to respond to God in the quietness of our hearts as we have read his word together. Father, these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.